In 2002, a new investment vehicle quietly surfaced on Wall Street. It was called the Vice Fund. Investments have been made by various managers in companies linked to alcohol, tobacco, gambling, and military contracts. This fund and another fund called the Gaming and Casino Fund both rest on a certain approach to investment. Stocks that exploit the dark side of human nature are a natural for Wall Street, particularly during economic downturns. Dan Ahrens, former manager of the Vice Fund, who moved to start the Gaming and Casino Fund, expands on this philosophy in his book entitled Investing in Vice. He believes that bad habits don't change even through bad economic times. People still indulge in vices regardless of what happens in the stock market. Smoking, drinking, gambling, and there's great financial profit in war. And so far, these philosophies have produced results. The Vice Fund has returned positive monetary gains, some reaching beyond 20% over 5 years. All right, what is there about sin that makes it so attractive and apparently so profitable? Is it just the devil's fault? The devil seduces us to sin? Or is there something more to this problem of evil than blaming the devil? Well, the answer is yes, of course there is. And in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, as we continue our study, we learn that God purifies the world by eliminating evil. Now, last Sunday, we studied Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, about how God will set up a perfect world by removing Satan and establishing a perfect world government. He takes Satan right out of the picture for 1,000 years. This is the perfect situation for mankind. Well, this Sunday we learn in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, that all of that was not enough to deal with the problem of evil. God must completely eliminate all evil to have a perfect world. The problem of evil is much bigger than Satan because sin lives in all of mankind. Evil lives in us, so it will never be enough to simply eliminate the devil from the equation. Christianity's answer to the philosophical problem of evil goes much deeper than that. Let's take a look. Principle number one this morning. Satan is released to prove the real nature of evil, of sin. Verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, just looking at verses 7 and 8, Satan is released. And I think he is released to prove the true nature of evil in this world. 6 times in the first 10 verses of Revelation 20, John tells us that this period of time will be for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound in prison for 1,000 years, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we learn that after the 1,000-year period is over, Satan will be released from his prison to influence this world once again. I take this passage at face value. This is what we call the millennium, the thousand-year period, a time of perfect peace on the earth where God returns the earth to a state similar to the Garden of Eden as God originally created it. But many Christians do not take this passage at face value because it does not really fit their theology. Many Christians have argued that the thousand-year period is not a literal period of time, but rather a symbol for a long period of time. This viewpoint argues that we are right now in this period of time as God works through the church in this world, and Satan is not imprisoned, he's not taken out of the picture, but merely restricted from operating in his fullest capacity. I dealt briefly with this view last Sunday by pointing out that such a view makes really light of these promises in this passage. A simple reading of the text tells us that Satan is not just limited in this passage, but actually taken out of the picture for 1,000 years. And anything less makes the passage largely meaningless. What does it mean to be restricted if this is restriction? Yet some say that the number 1,000 is still symbolic, it's not literal. And it's odd to me, as much as I've read through some of the arguments once again this week, that John would repeat the number 6 times in these verses, but not mean it. Some say that is because all of John's numbers are intended to be taken symbolically, and once again, that's hardly true in the book of Revelation. In fact, there is not one case in the book of Revelation of a number being used that can be proved to be merely symbolic. If he meant a large symbolic number, why not use a much larger number than 1,000? For example, John talks about the number of angels being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. Why didn't he use that kind of an expression here? He talks about the number of believers being a number that no one can count. And he talks about 200 million demons in Satan's army. The number 144,000 in the book of Revelation literally equals 12,000 times 12 in Revelation 7. The churches, seals, trumpets, bowls are all literally 7 in number. The 3 angels of the 3 last plagues are literally 3. 1,260 days literally equals 42 months and 3.5 years in Revelation 12 and 13. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes are literally 12 in number in the book of Revelation. The 7 churches are 7 literal churches. In fact, the bulk of the evidence in the book of Revelation points to the fact that John uses numbers in a very literal, normal, face value way, just like we do today. So I take it that the 1,000 years here is literally 1,000 years. And after that period of time, Satan is released to deceive the nations, according to verses 7 and 8. All right, with that as background, let's look back to verse 3 of this passage. In verse 3, the angel threw him, Satan, into the abyss, the prison, if you will. He shut it, he sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So God tells us that there is a coming a time in the future to us today when Satan will not be able to deceive the people on this earth for 1,000 years. It's obvious from other texts in Scripture, the Bible clearly teaches that Satan is very much deceiving people today, is he not? So it's not a reference to today, it is a time period yet to come when Satan will be taken out of the picture. But then God says, it is necessary that after this 1,000-year period, Satan, it is necessary that he be released for a short time. And my question is, why, God? Isn't it nice to have 1,000 years of good times? of perfection, of morality, of goodness. Why is it necessary to release him? Why, after Satan has been taken out of the picture, must God, and it is a must here, says he must release him to deceive people all over again? The answer is theological. Satan is released to prove the real nature of sin and evil. Christianity's answer to the philosophical problem of evil is very clear. It is not just Satan's fault. It is man's fault. Satan is released to deceive the nations. These are people, not demons now. He will mislead people who have been living under the rule of Christ in a perfect world for 1,000 years. He will mislead people from all over this globe who have been enjoying perfect peace and security for 1,000 years. What does that tell us theologically about the people? If after living under the rule of Christ in a perfect world, they can be misled by Satan all over again, what does that tell us about them? And not just about them, but about us, humanity. Well, it tells us, God is telling us, that changing the sinner's environment won't change the sinner's nature. Changing the sinner's environment won't change the sinner's nature. Folks, if God were to give mankind 10,000 years without Satan, if God were to give mankind 10 billion years without Satan, there's still a sin problem. It's not Satan's fault. Sin and evil live in human hearts. The result would be the same. If God gave mankind 10 billion years, the results would still be the same. We are that bad. This is a lesson in the depravity of humanity. So Satan is released to prove that we're that bad. We can never argue in eternity future, and you agree we'll spend eternity with the Lord, right? As believers. In eternity future, we can never argue that if God had just shown people Christ and let them live in a perfect world of peace and prosperity, then they would have been good people. Never make that argument in eternity future. Because it will be absolutely crystal clear that no matter how much time God gives people in a perfect world without Satan, they've still got a sin problem. So it proves beyond any doubt that mankind cannot heal itself, and that God is justified in eliminating all evil in both man and devil from this world, because given the chance, humans will still follow Satan and rebel against God. You see, we don't take sin that seriously. God does. All right, is this the same battle as the one John talked about in Revelation 16 and 19? That battle was called the War of Armageddon. Is this simply another look at the same war? John uses the words Gog and Magog here in this passage, and those words come from Ezekiel 38 and 39. He also quoted Ezekiel 39 back in Revelation 19 and verses 17 and 18, and we looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39 when we looked at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. Many think that this is just a repeat of that battle. I don't think so. There are too many differences between the two passages to make them the same battle. The first battle is led by the beast. This battle is led by Satan. The army of the first war was destroyed by the sword. This army is destroyed by fire. At the end of the first battle, the beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. At the end of the second battle, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, where they already are. And have been for 1,000 years, the text tells us. So I conclude that this is a second battle where Satan leads this world in a second rebellion against God. Satan gathers the nations to fight Christ once again after this perfect world of 1,000 years. This is a human army that he gathers. It's not a demonic army. It is humans. And there are so many humans, we're told, in this army that they cannot be counted. They are like the sand on the seashore. Where did they all come from? If the only people to enter the millennial kingdom are redeemed people, then where do these people come from at the end of the 1,000 years? We looked last Sunday at the answer to that question in Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 25 and drew a theological deduction from that passage. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of this world." So, Jesus, at His return, judges the nations, and He separates them. And the righteous, those who are believers, those who have had their hearts changed by God's grace, enter into His kingdom. The passage in Matthew 25 goes on to say that those who are not changed by God's grace, those who are not redeemed, go out to everlasting judgment. So, the only people who enter the kingdom are saved people. But they enter the kingdom as mortal humans, not as resurrected beings. They will marry, they will have children in the kingdom. We who are resurrected rule that kingdom. Revelation 20. We come back with Christ in His army, but we're resurrected. We're ruling the kingdom of this world. But the non-resurrected will live in this world and fill it up with their children and their children's children and their children's children's children and rapidly fill it up, for it will be a perfect environment, an Edenic world. These descendants will grow up in a perfect world with peace and prosperity. They will never have known war. They will never have known suffering. They will never have known any of those things. It will be a perfect world that these children and their descendants will grow up in. A world ruled by Christ. There will be no injustice, for He will deal with it. Many will respond to God's grace and trust the Lord to change their hearts. But many will not, even with Christ right there, even in a perfect world. And these are the ones who will follow Satan in his final rebellion. Satan, when he is released, will find a ready acceptance in the hearts of those who, though growing up in a wonderfully religious and glorifying Christ world, will still turn against Him. Because their hearts were never changed. It is the reality of Christianity. Unless the heart is changed, you still go into eternal damnation. The heart must be changed, not the environment of the kingdom. And their hearts were not changed, even though they outwardly were good and moral and obeyed God. Just as many today who outwardly are good and moral and seemingly obey God do not have a changed heart. You see, the heart is the real issue, isn't it? And that is only changed by God. The heart of man must be changed, not just his world. That puts the lie to so much of what we hear today about mankind. Just change his environment. Just fix the social and injustice problems of this world, and we'll be okay. We'll heal ourselves. And God says, no way, I'll give it to you, and you still will blow it. Because your heart has to be changed. All right, that's principle number one. Principle number two. The power of God defeats the power of evil. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. What happens? Satan leads this human army across the surface of the earth, the broad plain of the earth. The army encircles the base camp, essentially, that's the word here, of the saints, and the city that has been loved, the beloved city. Now, in Scripture, there's only one city that is referred to that way. The beloved city is the city of Jerusalem. Other passages teach us that Christ will rule on earth from His throne, the throne of David, in the city of Jerusalem. So Satan is leading his army against Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Haven't we seen this before? Yes, we did, 1,000 years earlier. And now it is happening again. The city of Jerusalem will be the capital city of Christ's kingdom in the millennium. Now, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14 talked about this kingdom and what will happen in that kingdom. The topography, he said, of the land will be changed around Jerusalem. It will be altered. It will be turned into a broad plain. You can see the topography around Jerusalem now is very hilly and almost mountainous. It will be turned into a broad plain in the kingdom. And the city of Jerusalem will be raised up on a plateau in the center of that plain. And Christ, Zechariah says, will be king over all the earth at that time. The people, Zechariah says, from all of the nations of this world will come up to Jerusalem. Once a year they will come for the Feast of Booths. And there they will worship God in the city of Jerusalem, in the kingdom. There will be worldwide worship of Christ as the nations send their representatives each year to the city of Jerusalem to represent them in the honoring of Jesus Christ. Now, if a nation, Zechariah says, fails to honor the Lord this way in the kingdom, then God stops the rain on their nation. He takes away the rain and they start to struggle. So what is this worship? And what is this world, this perfect world? It is enforced worship, is it not? It is enforced morality, for Christ is right there. And the resurrected saints, His people, are ruling this world, Christ says, with a rod of iron. It is enforced worship. It is enforced morality. People have to do it. I mean, if your king can not only control your pocketbook, but he can control the elements of this world, he's got you. You've got to live by his rules. So this is enforced. Perfection and worship. The city of Jerusalem is the center of this enforced worship, so it's natural that when Satan is released, he will appeal to those who hate this worship to rebel against Christ and go up against the city of Jerusalem. So for 1,000 years, there's been no choice. You worship Jesus Christ. And at the end, Satan is released to give mankind what? The choice again. You're going to choose which side you're on. Even though I've enforced it for 1,000 years. So they come up against the city of Jerusalem, for they no longer want to live under God's rules. They no longer want to live under Christ's rulership. That's not much different, is it? Mankind always wants to rebel against God's rules and God's ways. And God will send down fire from heaven to destroy the members of Satan's army. text of Revelation 20, verse 9 tells us that they will be consumed or eaten by the fire. There will be no actual battle in the end because God will simply burn them up with fire as He purifies this world of evil once again. Satan then, to rehearse what I've been saying, is released to prove the nature of evil, to give man that choice once again. But the power of God defeats the power of evil. And third principle this morning, verse 10, evil is forever, so judgment is forever. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil, the word means the slanderer, who has been misleading the people of this world to go to war against God, who has been misleading and deceiving the world all down through history, will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the same place of punishment that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into 1,000 years earlier. They are still being punished, the text says, 1,000 years later. And now Satan joins them in that punishment. God tells us through John that they will be tortured, because that's what the word torment means. They will be tortured day and night, forever and ever. It's constant. This is the point of that statement. It is constant. It is day and night. There's never any let up. And it is forever and ever. Taken at face value then, once again, they do not simply cease to exist, but they are tortured constantly, day and night, forever and ever. We've seen the lake of fire before in Revelation chapter 19. We'll take another look at it next week as well. I believe that the lake of fire is a real place of punishment. And that the punishment is conscious punishment forever and ever. I mean that they will be conscious of the suffering that they will experience. And next Sunday we'll see that man, all of the unbelievers, are thrown into the lake of fire too, so it is a conscious punishment for them as well. That's what the text tells us. And while that may be repugnant and offensive to us, we don't have the option of simply disbelieving what God tells us just because we don't like it. It is what He says. Having said all of that, I am not entirely sure exactly what that punishment will be. The lake of fire is clearly a figure of speech where God tries to explain in terms humans like us can understand what kind of punishment will take place. We know it is a figure of speech because, for example, angels like Satan do not have bodies like we do, so the fire cannot be fire as we know it. Just as last Sunday we talked about how the chain that chains Satan in his imprisonment is not a chain as we know it, for the chain hanging in my barn is hardly going to chain a spirit being. But it is still a chain of the kind that will affect Satan. And so this is still a fire of the kind that will affect those who are incarcerated, who are placed in the lake of fire. We know it is also a figure of speech because there are a number of explanations in the Bible about this place of punishment. We have several descriptions of this place of punishment. Here, of course, it is called the lake of fire. Jesus described it as outer darkness and a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. He also said it is the place of the never-dying worm and a place of unquenchable fire. It is spoken of that way many times in Scripture. So this is a place where individuals are not consumed as fire would normally consume somebody. They are not consumed, but they are in pain. They suffer. It is a place of fire, but it is a place of darkness. Normally, fire and darkness don't go together. So it's a kind of fire and a kind of darkness that go together in some way, ways that we don't entirely understand. It is imagery, after all. It is the place of the never-dying worm, so it's not consumed, and yet it is fire. And while we may not understand, and I cannot tell you today, if you want to know exactly what this will be like, I don't know. I only have these texts to tell me. But I do know it's a place of punishment. I do know that people go through that punishment forever and ever, and that they are not consumed in the process, and it is a place of suffering and pain. As I pointed out before, just because something is a figure of speech does not make it meaningless. A figure of speech still points to a concrete reality. That's the nature of language. For example, we know that it is a figure of speech when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," right? Well, he's not literally bread. He is. That's a figure of speech. But it points to a concrete reality. Jesus is the bread of life because, like literal bread satisfies the appetite of our bodies, so Jesus satisfies the appetite of our souls. The lake of fire is a place of punishment because, like literal fire torments the physical body, so the lake of fire torments the spiritual body forever and ever. That, after all, is usually the bigger question that people have, as opposed to exactly what is the nature of the punishment. Why forever and ever? The bigger question has to do with the fairness of punishing Satan and his demons forever, and later we will see humans. It is the question we face next week when we look at the place where God says sends all unbelievers. If sin is temporal, how can judgment be eternal? In other words, if sin is an act in time and scope, then shouldn't the fair judgment be limited to time and scope and not be forever? Now, we'll deal with that theological issue next week more thoroughly because people usually raise it with respect to humans. Here, we're dealing with the devil and his angels. And it is a big issue in today's Christian world. Some are arguing for annihilation by saying that it is unfair of God to judge sinners forever. In other words, there's a strong argument by Christian theologians today to deny the forever scope of this judgment. They argue that the devil and all who follow him simply cease to exist, despite what the text clearly says, because the argument is it would be unfair of God to judge sinners forever because of sins committed in time and space. Well, the problem is that we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't understand sin as God understands sin. God knows that sin is not just an act, but a nature, a disposition. And the theological answer that I simply introduced this morning as is that the act of sin may be temporal, but the disposition to sin is forever. Folks, Satan is unredeemable. His disposition to sin is a forever disposition. He can never be redeemed because of that disposition. Theologians call it being confirmed in your disposition. And humans can become confirmed in their disposition too. The act of sin may be temporal. It may take place in time and space. But the disposition to sin is forever. We have just seen how after 1,000 years of perfect peace and prosperity, humans would still rebel against God if given the chance. Why? Because the sin issue is not just a matter of sinful acts. It is a matter of nature and disposition. So, if the sin is forever, then judgment must be forever as well. That is just. That is fair. And in the eternal kingdom with the Lord, we will agree with God that it is just, because sin is that bad. And the sin disposition, the evil disposition, goes on forever. Therefore, it must be judged forever. So God keeps Satan around for 1,000 years to make his point about the true nature of sin and give people that one last chance to make their choice. Now, God has already made a way out, has he not? This is all bad news for those who refuse the way out that God has provided. But God has provided a way out. He can change man's hearts. He can change our hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has set it up so that if you don't accept the heart change he offers, then your sin nature becomes confirmed forever. God is justified in judging a forever sin nature with forever judgment. That's the reality of the way God has set it up. So, what do we need? We need a heart change, not a behavior modification system. Religion is a behavior modification system that will never work. The kingdom on this earth with Christ ruling becomes a behavior modification system. And in the end, they still rebel against Christ. Because behavior modification doesn't change the inner person, but God does through Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christianity. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That God can change each human heart, no matter how dark, no matter how bleak. He can make a complete change. He can change people from the inside out. That's his way out. Then, with the heart change, you no longer have a sin disposition forever and no longer face judgment forever. But it's got to come from the heart change. In 2006, Yoko Ono placed a full-page ad in the New York Times calling for December 8th, the anniversary of John Lennon's death, her husband. She put a full-page ad in the New York Times to make that day a day of global healing. One day, she wrote, we will be able to say that we healed ourselves, Ono promised. And by healing ourselves, we healed the world. Sorry, Yoko. It isn't going to happen. God has to change the human heart to change the world, because sin and evil live in every human heart. The movie, The End of the Spear, released in February of 2006, tells the story of Nate Saint and four other missionaries. Most of you are probably familiar with the original story. These five missionaries went down to South America and they were all killed there on the riverbank as they tried to make contact with these people that they were reaching for Christ. They were murdered by the Wadoni people of South America. But in a testament to God's grace and forgiveness, the families of those five missionaries went back later to that very same tribal group, eventually winning many of them to Jesus Christ and his cleansing forgiveness. Nate Saint, who died on that riverbank, his son Steve, was asked, so you've had a history of reconciliation over the years, but there wasn't a specific moment of reconciliation. He replied, and he told this story. There was a point when it all came together, when Minkai was the man who had actually killed Nate Saint, Steve's father. When Minkai came to Aunt Rachel, he said, In her journal, she once wrote, "Tonight, when I was sleeping in the hammock, I heard a noise. Somebody was walking around in the dark. Min Kai called out to her and squatted by her fire wanting to talk. He said, 'You said that Wanganji, the Creator, is very strong.' Aunt Rachel said, 'Min Kai, he is very strong. He made everything here, even the dirt.' Min Kai said, 'You said that he could clean somebody's heart. My heart, being very, very dark, can he clean even my heart?' This was the man who killed Steve's father." And Rachel said, "Being very strong, he can clean even your heart." She wrote that Min Kai got up from the fire and he walked away that night. But the next morning he came back very, very excited. And he said, "Star," that's what he called her, "Star, what you said is true. Speaking to God, he has cleaned my heart. Now it's Watamo. It's clear like the sky when there isn't a cloud in it. What can God do? He can change the heart, no matter how dark." You say, "Dave, well, I didn't murder anybody on the banks of a river." Right, but you still got a dark heart if you don't know Jesus Christ. You still have a sin nature. Many in our world seem very good, don't they? Very moral, very upright. But they still have that sin disposition. They still need a changed heart. And if you are here this morning and you have never asked God to change your heart, do it now, because it's too late. And this is the good news we share with those around us, that God can change their hearts too, if they will embrace Christ. Father, thank you for your grace that makes it all possible. Lord, we rejoice that you are King. We rejoice in the girls make now are the choices that have eternal ramifications. Pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they would do so. And rejoice, Lord Jesus, in you as King, not just of this world, but of their heart. Give us the grace and the joy to share that message with others this week. In Jesus' name. Hymn number 220.